Welcome to Christian Community Church. We are glad that you are with us today. My name is David Taylor. I'm one of the pastors here. I've been gone for 3 weeks, and it is good to be back. It is good to be back. You may not think that, but I think that. I've working on a doctorate, so I was in Southern California for taking classes for 2 weeks, and I've got some takeaways for those that I'll share those in just a minute. But today's Father's Day. And so we want to honor the fathers and pray for all the men. But if you are a dad here today and you didn't put your name in the man can, I want you to, first of all, have all the men come up. And if are you a father here and didn't put your name in the man can? Okay, because we're going to give away a couple of items. We used to give away books, and last year when I was gone on my sabbatical, we got tired of seeing all the books that were given away at the Salvation Army. And so instead of giving away books last year, they gave away knives. And so we're going to give away knives if your name is drawn. Okay, now Seth and I have our names in there 10 times each. Just thinking that it was only fair as the lead. No, I'm just, our names are not in there at all. So we have a Buck knife, and Buck knives are good knives, and Gerber knives. I only buy Gerber knives because they have a money-back guarantee. If it breaks, you can send it in, I think, for just the shipping, and they'll give you a new one. And so I scour garage sales for Gerber knives that are broken because I get them cheap, and I can send them in and come back with a good knife. And then I give them away as birthday presents. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. So let's have all the men come up. Yeah, just all the men. I will pray for you because everybody, whether you are a father or not, are called to be spiritual fathers to those who are not as far down and are walking Christ. So who didn't put their name in the man can? Okay, Rob, did you? Okay.
Galen did. Can I dump the man can?
Okay, I'll just keep that one, Ed. No, I'm just kidding. So where's the man can? Okay, so if you didn't put your name in, raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one of these little tags. No, this is actually a filled-in one, so let's get them. Elva? Okay, so to be fair, I'm going to look. No, to be fair, we're going to have a woman pick. Kirsten. Okay, come on, Kirsten. Claire, you can pick the second one. How's that?
If it comes out with your name.
No, my name's not actually in there. Seriously, it's not in there.
Dave Taylor.
Oh, it's divine intervention. No, I'm just kidding. Marcus Lyon. Yay! Marcus, so you get to pick. Would you rather have the Bucker? No, there's a second one. Bucker or the Gerber?
This one
looks pretty good. Okay. Okay, Kirsten, you got a second one. Okay, come on, Claire. Come on, Kirsten.
Seth Baker.
No, it's not. Jake Jones. There's Jake. Oh, there you go. Okay, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the incredible, awesome gift of fatherhood. And Father, so often we come up short. We feel frail. We feel like we fail sometimes. Lord, I thank you that our frailties cannot overcome your purposes for us and for our children. I pray, Lord, for grace and mercy. Lord, that our failures and our frailties would not define us or determine our existence, but it's our faithfulness over the course of a life that matters. Father, I ask that you would empower us to be loving, to be gracious, to be firm and gentle. Lord, I ask that you'd empower us to take initiative with our boys and our girls, our daughters and sons, to spiritually mentor them as well as parent them as biological fathers, but also spiritual fathers, that we point them to you, that they would turn away from themselves and look to you to be their source of life and strength. And Father, I thank you that we have the greatest example of a Heavenly Father in you. And we thank you for what Jesus did for us, that we don't stand condemned before you, even in our frailty, but we stand accepted and embraced because we are seen through the perfect righteousness of Christ. We thank you for the empowerment of your Spirit, and Lord, I ask that you would break the lies of the enemy over our hearts and over our minds, and that we would walk in truth, and that your word, as we feast on your word, that our words towards our kids would be the overflow of the life of God in us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's give these men a hand. Okay, if we can have our ushers come forward, we'll take our offering. It's a good sign. It's a few different things we need to take care of. Oops, sorry. Okay, so a couple of things. One, there is a petition that you will be that will be available after the service if you want to sign. That basically, over the marijuana issue in town, of making it whether or not the city should exercise the opt-out provision. This is just to put it on the ballot, provided to each community when ballot measure 2 passed. Opting out basically bans all commercial entities within the city limits of Homer. These include cultivation, growing operations, manufacturing, testing, and retail sales, smoke or edibles. So if you are in the city, you can talk to Rob Green, and he has a sign. Basically, just to put it on the ballot whether they can do it inside the city or not. It doesn't affect personal use or medical use or anything like that, but it's just about whether it can be production stuff can be done in the city. So it's just to go on the ballot. So if you're in the city limits, you can talk to Rob and he'll explain it to you. If you're outside the city limits, Eileen will be out there and she'll talk to you about that. Okay? So as you know, I'm working on a doctorate. Last year, my mentor quit after my first year. And so I connected with him and enjoyed him. And so when your mentor quits, basically you're starting over from scratch. And so I was contemplating quitting, and then writing a dissertation seemed ominous. They didn't really give you any help on it, and other schools would, you'd take a whole semester class on writing a dissertation. And so the more I thought about it, the more I was just didn't think I wanted to do that. But anyways, I went this year and really connected with the new mentor, the new guy who's overseeing the program. Really a great guy, a scholar as well as a pastor. He's got he teaches New Testament at the school that I'm going to school at Talbot Seminary, which is part of Biola. But he also has been a pastor for 20 years. He's a Korean guy, and his claim to fame is he was fired from both of his churches. after 15 years and after 7 years. But I'll tell you, that's a different story, because Korean churches are a totally different culture than American churches. I thought I had it hard. Those Korean folk, I mean, they have the Asian work ethic. I mean, and you have to start, they have prayer meetings at 4 o'clock in the morning, and you have to be there if you're a pastor every day. And these guys work till 11 or 12 o'clock at night. I mean, they talk about working. And then, so there was one guy, real quick, there was one guy that was working afterwards, cleaning the church after class, doing his work, then getting up in the morning to go to the prayer, to their prayer time, and then come and be to class at 8 o'clock in the morning. And then go to class for 10 hours, and then do the whole thing over again. So I thought, I've got it easy. I'm not going to complain about it anymore. So one of the things he encouraged us to think about was takeaways. And so I had 7 or 8 takeaways. I want to share with you some takeaways because basically, I mean, the church is helping me pay for schooling. They give me the time off to go to schooling. And you guys probably love the fact that I'm gone for 3 weeks and you can hear different people preach and heard Tyler. Tyler did a good job, I thought, particularly for his experience. I listened to Jim's message. I thought he did a good job. I didn't listen to Matt's because it wasn't on the website. I don't know if they've gotten that fixed. So these are my takeaways. I was struck by some of the different speakers that they had in. It wasn't just my professor who was teaching. He had guys that came in that were kind of experts in different areas. And these guys' love for people overwhelmed me and humbled me. I'm a task-oriented person. And task-oriented people have a tendency to be more concerned about the task than about the people. And I was very humbled and challenged to love people. Second word, I skipped that one. Well, it has to do with systems and working on systems and being ruthless with vision and mission. And anything that doesn't fit vision and mission, you don't do. We had a guy come in and talk about his church, and they have one track, and that's discipleship. And if everything that they do feeds into the discipleship mission of the church. And if it doesn't, then they don't do it. And so that's kind of ruthless, and there's ways, and there's anyway, so that was challenging me. I actually talked to him, and he said he would talk to me about how they do that and what they do. Third is people. One of the things that I resist, one of my strongest gifts is administrative, and I would never really acknowledge that. I don't think I'm that gifted administratively. I've done it for 30 years. Whether it be in church ministry or when I was a hospital administrator, I administrated. So I learned to administrate. And so I'm not perfect at it, but I do a pretty good job at it. And my default button is to administrate. And that can take away from people. And so one of the things I'm going to talk to the elder was I need to figure out a way that I can administrate less and spend more time with people. There was a guy came in that talked about praying all day long. When he went into a meeting, when he visited somebody, when he was anything he was doing, he would just stop and say, "Lord, I need your help." And that challenged me. That encouraged me to work on that. And then the other thing that I was telling somebody about this morning was just the generosity of some of these men that, sorry, I'm just getting my clock up, that shared and just their generosity. You know, there's a guy came in and spoke who's called, his name is Alexander Strock. You may not have heard him, but he wrote the definitive book on eldership in the New Testament, or in the Bible. And he goes all over the world, and guys call him, and particularly guys that are not elder-led churches, and they're trying to move and transition towards elder-led churches. And he's a retired guy, and he's busy, but he gave us his business card. And he says, if you ever need anything, if you ever have to talk or sort something out, just give me a call. And that was just humbling to me, because I have a tendency frequently to want to protect my space, right? I want to do that. And I was just kind of blown away by that. And then there was another guy who planted a church a handful of years ago, and it's 1,800 people. And his love and his passion for the church, not his church, but the church. And every day, he wanted us to give him the name of our churches so he could pray for our churches in his service. Because he prays for other churches. And that challenged me. I was actually going to do that today, but forgot about it. Is that he just prays for the other churches. And he said the same thing. If I can be of help to you. I mean, this guy's got 1,800 people. I mean, he's on the speaker circuit for pastors. But he said the same thing. He wrote down his email address. He gave me gave us his phone number. He says, if I can help you, because I love the church, if I can help you, give me a call. And so I was blown away by the generosity of these individuals who are very busy, who don't know me from Adam, who don't know any of us from Adam, made themselves available because they love Jesus and they love the church and they want to help the church thrive. So those are some of the takeaways. One of the other things, I'll just mention this, is that we are an elder-led church and we believe in a plurality of elders, that it's a group of elders that lead the church. But one of the things that I was really challenged with as I talked to, we read a book on plurality and church's family, that our elders need to have more equality. I am basically the lead elder here, and I kind of lead the church, and I was challenged to encourage and let the other elders help lead more than me, as much as me, and not just take all this. Right? The default button is me, because I work full-time here, and Seth and I do, is to take a lot of the responsibilities when there's issues and stuff, but I'm being challenged to divvy that up and give the other guys more responsibility. Okay? So, that's just a little bit what I got from my experience. So, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 20. We're going through the book of Genesis. There's a couple of themes that you see through that are threaded throughout the book of Genesis. One is the mission of God. That God is on a mission. Was first that his mission was to fill the earth with his glory by creating humanity to as his image bearers to represent him in the world. Man rebelled against that. Humanity rebelled against that. And so now his mission is to rescue the nations and restore the image of God in humanity so that as we live in covenant relationship to him, that we live out what it means to live by faith and we fill the earth with his glory. And so that's one is the mission. And then the second related to that is the Messiah. That God is promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after the fall, that God promised a deliverer that would deliver us from our sinfulness and our fallenness. And so we look in the life of Abraham and we see that the mission and the Messiah theme come into focus, where God in his grace and mercy chooses to work through one man, Abraham, and through that one man to bless the nations. And that blessing of the nations comes, we see that partially fulfilled in Genesis, but the focus of that blessing is on one individual, one son of Abraham, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And so as we look at Abraham's life, we see God molding and shaping him, working in his life to prepare him for the task that he has for him. And so in Abraham's life, we see great feats of faith. He says some incredible things. But just like every other human being, we also see some great feats of failure. And that's what we see today. We see actually something that has plagued him for years. Sin that has plagued him for years. Every Saturday, I work with my boys. Actually, all of the boys now are gone. I have one boy. And so now, what we used to do with four kids, we do with one kid. And so, I want to get a chair. So, we work and we have this pattern. I'm a task-oriented person. And so what do task-oriented people put a focus on when they're doing tasks? All of those things. Productivity. It is a four-letter word in our household to the children. Not to the parents, but children. Because Karen and I are fairly both task-oriented. So we have this pattern. So I'm looking for productivity on Sunday, on Saturdays, particularly as I'm losing my labor. I'm looking for more productivity from those who are left. They feel like the slaves in, Ian feels like a slave in Egypt now, where, you know, they started out that they had to make the bricks, and then to punish them, they had to gather the hay and then make the bricks. And so now Ian has more work to do. But the issue with my kids is their idea of working is to play. And so I'm walking by and I'm seeing them fighting, or they're going at each other, or they're just sitting there, and I'm just thinking, okay, are we on break time? We're not unionized. You know, we don't have those things here. I want productivity. Yes, yes, yes. So they get up and go. And so what usually happens over the course of the day is at some point I will lose my temper and I will get angry. And they call it the crazy eyes because my eyes get big. And Karen will frequently tell me, as in the, even in the house, she says, you're getting the crazy eyes. I can see the whites. And so I get angry, I'll yell, I take them down to the creek and put their head in the water. You know, I say, okay, you're trying to get, I've never done that. That's an exaggeration for effect. But I've done worse things. No, I haven't done worse things. So there's this issue. So the boys are, you know, I mean, everybody knows this, right? Your kids are better behaved at someone else's house than your own house, right? And they're better workers for other people than you. And my kids work for other people in this church. And I say, would you do that at this person's house? No, you wouldn't. I expect you to do that here. And so there's this thing that plagues me, and I pray about it. Karen and I talk about it. I even talk about it with the boys. And, you know, and then I'll say, okay, I don't want to get angry today. Do you want Dad to get angry with you? No, I don't want to get angry with you. Let's just be productive. And they're saying, okay, okay. And then they turn around and says, we're going to play. And so today I want to look at the life of Abraham and look at a sin that plagued him. And so if you haven't turned to Genesis chapter 20, turn to Genesis chapter 20. And the chapter starts out in verse 1 telling us that from there where he was when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, he traveled, sojourned, down to Gerar, and he settled there. And as he has done before, his MO is whenever he goes to a new place, because Sarah is apparently a babe, even at 99, she's beautiful. I mean, reminds me of my wife, although she's not nearly 99, she gets more beautiful with age. And he tells everybody that Sarah is his sister, not his wife, because he is fearful of his life. Well, we find out in verse 13 that this was his standard operating procedure. Look at verse 13. That's power. It's coming. And when God caused me to wander, now he's blaming God. God caused me to wander from my father's house. I said to her, speaking of Sarah, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Okay. I have never done this. But I'm sure there are men here who have said this to their wives. If you love me, you will. So I've never done that, but I know you guys have done that. It's total manipulation. And Sarah, we find out from the New Testament that Sarah was a pretty submissive woman, so she just submits to him. Let me tell you something. If your husband, there's clearly no God, if your husband ever tells you to do something that contradicts Scripture, you tell them no. I said that last time in Genesis chapter 12, and somebody came up and thanked me because that's the first time they'd ever heard it. Let me tell you something. If your husband tells you to do something that is against your conscience, that is unbiblical, you tell him no. And you tell him to come see me. Actually, come see Pete. Pete is much bigger than I am. And much meaner. Okay. So he comes, and he tells him this because he's afraid for his own life. He's afraid that when he comes into a new territory, all these territories are run by kings that ruled over clans, which were basically city-states. And so there were cities, and within the city of the clan or the tribe, there was a king. And the king could basically do whatever he wanted to do. And if he saw a beautiful woman and he wanted the woman, he would just take her. Generally, they wouldn't necessarily take them if you're married, but sometimes they would. They would just say, "No, I'm sorry." They wouldn't kill them. They wouldn't shoot them because they didn't have guns. Then they would take them, send soldiers after them, and take the woman for themselves and put him in the harem. It's not even going to be his first wife. It's just going to be part of the harem. Because kings like harem, right? And so Abraham is afraid that this is going to happen to him. So he just says, "Everywhere we go, Sarah, this is what we're going to do. You're going to say, I'm your brother. I'm going to say you're my sister, so that I will not be killed." Now, before you look at him and call him a weenie, a spineless wimp, you and I do similar things all the time. We become afraid, we become fearful, and we talk ourselves into unbelief and into sin. And so to protect himself, they lied. So what happens is King Abimelech does take her. And by taking her, it is a threat to the promise of a child. Because God just promised. This is the wild thing. God came to him in chapter 18, which is just one chapter behind, which is less than, I mean, it could only be a couple of months. Because God said, "You will have a son and you will name him Isaac within the year." So the promise is right there. It's just like he can almost hear. Can you hear that? That's baby Isaac crying. He can almost hear baby Isaac crying. Yet he lies because he doesn't think he's afraid he's going to get killed. Now this is the reality. The promise of a son implies that he has to stay alive, right? Unless we have another immaculate conception, which is not going to happen. He says, "You're going to have a son with Sarah." But he gets in this same situation he's been in before. The pressure comes on him. And he says, "We're going to lie. Because I want to protect my life." Because he does not believe God is going to protect him. He does not believe that God is big enough, that God is powerful enough to protect him. And what we'll see is part of the reason is that he's thought that there was no fear of God in this place, and so they're going to kill him. So in his mind, he's already concluded is that God can only work with willing participants. So in his mind, he's thinking, "God's not going to protect me. They'll kill me, and they're going to take Sarah. I must protect myself." Now, this is the reality is that we saw it in Genesis 12. He just started walking with God, so I can understand why he's doing it. But he's been walking with God for 25 years, and he has seen and experienced God's faithfulness over and over and over again. We don't know how many times he did this when he went to a new place. We just have two examples. But he does say in verse 13 is that this is what you will do. Anytime we come to a new place, we're going to lie. 25 years of God faithfulness, yet when the pressure comes, when the storm cloud comes in, he can no longer see the sun on the other side of the clouds. And so he becomes gripped by fear, and his faith is choked out. So all of us have sins that plague us. It may not be fear. It could be any number of things. It could be gossiping. It could be just being critical. It could be wasting time on social media. It could be pornographic images or some other sexual sin. What sin is plaguing you today? What are you afraid of today? You can get a clue if you don't know, is what comes to your mind when I say that? Because those things that come to your mind are probably the things that plague you. See, all of us have skeletons in the closet. And we think if we can hide them in the closet, they'll go away. But they're not going to go away. And see, each one of us have skeletons that are unique to us. And the tendency of us when we do this is when we look at other people's skeletons, we cannot believe they would do that. But we understand why we have our own skeletons. So we look down on other people, but we want other people to understand our skeletons, if we'll even tell other people about our skeletons. Right? Because, see, we don't understand how they could struggle with those things, because for us, they may never be an issue for us. And so we look down upon them. We think that we're better than them. We're morally superior, which is a bunch of hogwash. But we accept and embrace our own skeletons and our own closets. So fear was choked out faith. Fear is like a siphon to faith. It's like a siphon just sucking all the faith out of us. It's like a python that wraps himself around its victim, not to suffocate it, but to cut off the blood flow. And it just continues and continues and continues to constrict until the victim dies. So fear can be a very positive emotion, right? Fear causes us to step away from the edge of a very tall building. Because we don't fall off. Or like the Grand Canyon. Have you ever looked over a building and you get the weebies? You know, your stomach feels like it's turning upside down. Fear also causes us to slow down around a hairpin corner, right? So fear is a good thing. But fear spiritually causes us to live in unbelief. It causes us to not trust God and to trust ourselves that we can take care of something better than God could take care of for us. Talks us out of believing God and his promises. So we fear not having enough money, and so we're stingy towards other people, particularly those who are in need, and we wouldn't think of giving them any money because how would we get by? Or we don't think we're going to get a job, so we lie on the job interview or lie on the application. We don't think people will accept us, and so we keep all the skeletons in our closet, never to be brought out. And we have 7 different locks and bolts on that closet so nobody can get in and see it because we're afraid what other people are going to say. We're afraid of how other people are going to view us. And so we act differently around them. Be someone we're not. Or we lie, or we put on a facade. or we cheat on our taxes or on our payroll or whatever number of things. Cheat on a test in school. Try to act cool because we want other people to like us because we're afraid that other people are not going to like us. And I was actually reading an article about social media and texting. And researchers are finding out that when you send the Snapchats and stuff, most of the time people don't even go through and read the whole thing. They just spot them. Because it really doesn't matter what people are saying. What matters is that people are paying attention to me. It gives me affirmation and significance because people are responding to a post or something I've said or done. And it doesn't matter what it is necessarily because we don't even spend time reading it. Actually, the other thing is that the wild thing about the internet is that it is changing our ability to think and to reason and to read because we no longer read. We just kind of slim through stuff. So our attention span is decreasing. Our ability to follow logical reasoning and thought process is diminishing. Now, that's a scary proposition, folks. That is a scary proposition for the next generation because if you cannot think clearly, then you will not make clear choices. So what plagues you today? Is it fear or is it any number of other things? So immediately after Abimelech takes Sarah, God intervenes. Look at verse 3. But God, I love the buts in the Bible. It says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Then Abimelech appeals to God's justice. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent man or an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hand, I've done this. Then God responds in verse 6. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Then God tells Abimelech what to do. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So this is listen to the interchange between Abimelech and God. Abimelech says, I'm innocent. I did it on the integrity of my heart. I would never have taken her if I'd known she was married. Apparently, there's more fear of God in Abimelech than Abraham took credit for. Abimelech says, I didn't touch her. And God says, I know. That is why I kept you from sinning against me. And I did not let you touch her. The human will is not as free as you think. Abimelech, from his perspective, I didn't touch her. I chose not to touch her. Now, we don't know why he chose not to. I mean, there are probably... It could be because of sickness. It could be because of physical ailment, because he was healed when Abraham prays for him and all the women in his household were healed. But the fact is that he chose not to touch her. But then God interprets it. God says, I know that. I kept you from sinning against me. I did not allow you to touch her. So here's the reality is that God is sovereign. And his sovereignty is often imperceptible and unseen, that we do not see it or know it. And God exercises his sovereignty in such a way that we are still morally responsible creatures. Amen. Yeah. He's a good sovereignty guy. So even though God is sovereign and he would not let his purposes be threatened, his purposes for humanity is contingent upon this couple having a child. He did it in such a way that Abimelech was still morally free and didn't see God's influence on his life. But he's still morally responsible. The greatest example of this is the cross. The cross, God, in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, it says that the cross was ordained. That is, it was gonna come to pass. There's no threat. There's no issue. Jesus was going to die on the cross. But then it says that you did it. Speaking of the Jewish leaders and the political leaders, they were still morally responsible. So what that basically says, what I'm saying is that God's sovereignty to do as he wills and as he pleases and human responsibility are compatible. But check this out. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The heart of a king is in God's hand, and he directs it as he wills." Is the king free? I believe the kings are free. Does God direct their heart as he wills? Yes. The both are true. They're compatible. The mystery is this, that God works his sovereignty in a mysterious way, that his purposes are accomplished, things go according to plan, yet man is free. Now I'll just say this. Listen carefully. Okay, you're not listening, I'm not going to tell you. Okay, let's move on. No. I do not believe there is anything in the Bible as free will. You and I make willing choices. We make free choices. But our will is not free. Outside of Christ, our will is bound up to sin. The definition of free will, you can look it up, you can probably even look it up in Wikipedia, it's called libertarian free will. That is, you can choose contrary to your nature. It's not like the will is like this on a balance, where it's just going like this. No, the will is bent towards evil. And outside of Christ, you can't do nothing but sin. So your will is bound up in sin. So you make free choices all the time. You freely do what you want to do. But outside of Christ, you freely want to sin. Even the good things we do outside of Christ are sin because they're contaminated by a heart that is sinful and wicked. So even my good deeds outside of Christ, this is a tangent, even my good deeds outside of Christ are sinful because they're done from a sinful heart. They are not done out of faith because Romans 14:23 says anything that's not done in faith is sin. Thank you, Jim. This is my time, though. So I'm just kidding, Jeff. So anything that's not done in faith is sin. So even people's good deeds are still contaminated by sin. Doesn't honor God. Okay? I'll just we'll leave it at that. So listen to the final interaction between verses 9 through 13. Then Abimelech, he calls Abraham and says to him, "What have you done to us?" See, he's saying, this is incomprehensible. This is morally unacceptable. We don't have time. Okay. And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom such great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Okay, now, so this is what he's saying. He's saying that it is morally unacceptable to lie, even to a pagan, even to a Gentile, even to someone who doesn't know Yahweh. It is morally unacceptable to lie and say somebody is your sister because you want to protect yourself. Because you put me in jeopardy of committing adultery with a woman without my knowledge. And that is morally unacceptable. So even back then, before the Ten Commandments were given, there are social and moral norms. Even the Ten Commandments that were given were similar to commandments that were given to other nations. Okay, so let's finish, sorry. And Abimelech said, Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought. Now, have you ever said something to somebody? You know, I thought, and they said that's what your problem was, you were thinking. Somebody ever told you that? I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place. Wrong. And they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my wife, the daughter of my father, though not of the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. You know, a half-truth is still a lie. Have you ever caught your kids in deceiving you? You know, you say, did you take that? No. And you find out they did take it. Well, I didn't take it. I grabbed it. You know, I didn't take it. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place we come, say she is my brother, or he is my brother. So Abraham believed that God could only protect him if those who threatened him, i.e. Abimelech, were willing participants. He interpreted reality wrong and made and reacted accordingly. Have you ever interpreted something incorrectly and so you make a decision only to realize that the decision was bad because you interpreted circumstances, situations incorrectly? I'm going to read this story. I checked on Snopes. Not sure if it's true, but it's a great story. It fits my point. So there's this gal who's actually takes on different forms depending on where it was on the internet. She was visiting her in-laws, and while they were there, went to a nearby supermarket to pick up some groceries. Several people noticed her sitting in her car with the windows rolled up and her eyes closed with both hands behind the back of her head. One customer who had been in the store for a while became concerned and walked over to the car. He noticed that Linda's eyes were now open, but she looked very strange. He asked her if she was okay, and Linda replied that she'd been shot in the back of the head and had been holding her brains in for over an hour. The man called the paramedics, who broke into the car because the doors were locked and Linda refused to remove her hands from her head. When they finally got in, they found that Linda had a wad of bread dough on the back of her head. A Pillsbury biscuit canister had exploded from the heat, making a loud noise that sounded like a gunshot, and the wad of dough hit her in the back of her head. When she reached back to find out what it was, she felt the dough and thought it was her brains. Now, what color hair do you think she had? No, I'm just kidding. So, she initially... No, I'm just kidding. Sorry, that was bad. Okay, stop it. She initially passed out, but quickly recovered and tried to hold her brains in for over an hour until someone noticed and came to her aid. That was funny. Oh, how embarrassing. Abraham became fearful and talked himself into unbelief and sin. Psychologists call this self-talk. We do it all the time. We're always talking to ourselves, right, as we live the day and interpreting, giving opinions of things. We do this all the time. We drive down the road and say, oh, this is a sunny day. I shouldn't be working. I should be fishing or, you know, something, all that kind of stuff. Or, you know, my dad used to tell me I was stupid all the time, and so this mind, this these thoughts would go through my mind all the time was that you're stupid. And so I would wanted to prove him wrong by excelling in school. And so I would come back and combat those lies, what I thought were lies, because I was insecure, and so I really did think I was stupid. And so if I got good grades, then I would prove to myself and to him that he was wrong. And even to this day, I think that's one of the reasons what drives me to do well in school. You know, my professor didn't write any comments on my paper, and I went to him and I said, "You didn't write any comments on my paper." I said, "I want to know how I can improve." He said, "Well, you got an A." I said, "That doesn't matter. I want to know what I got. I want you to look." He said, "Well, if you really want to, I'll reread it and I'll write it up." I said, "No, never mind." And so Abraham had interpreted reality incorrectly because of a wrong view of God and a wrong view of the circumstances. And so he talked himself into unbelief and to sin. Really, what Abraham should have done was, when the fear began rising up in his heart, he should have reminded himself of the promises of God. God promised to bless me. That is, to watch over me. God promised me a son within a year. And that's just months away. The promise is so secure, I am to name him Isaac. God promised to make me into a great nation. Actually, he promised to make me into a multitude of nations. Therefore, I must live because Sarah is not pregnant. Or at least he could have said, as the three young Israelites said and when they're in Babylon and their king Nebuchadnezzar, when they wouldn't bow down and worship him. And he said, "I'm going to throw you into the fiery pit." And what did they say? "Our God can protect us, can save us. But if he doesn't, we'll still not bow down and worship." Because they realized their lives were in the hand of God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6 says, "The Lord kills and he gives life." That is, ultimately, our lives are in the hand of God. And this is a beautiful verse in Acts chapter 13, verse 36. It says, "David fulfilled his purpose for his generation, and then he died." David didn't die a day earlier than he was meant to die because his purpose wasn't fulfilled. But when his purpose was filled, it was okay for him to die. And it's not like death is such a bad thing for the Christian, because when we die is really when we experience life. To be absent from this body is to be in the presence of God. Now, hey, I love being in your presence. But when it compares to God, there's no comparison. And so what we need to learn to do is, when those lies come into our minds, is to preach to ourselves the truth that our God is big and mighty to save, and his purposes for us cannot be thwarted, cannot be overcome. Just like he did in the life of Abraham and Sarah, his purposes for them could not be thwarted. So this is one of the challenges for us, is that our view of God has a tendency to shrink. Because Abraham had seen God as being big and mighty. I mean, he had taken on armies with only 318 fighting men. He had prayed and interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God brought out the righteous remnant. He had seen God being faithful to him, and yet our view of God has a tendency to shrink. And so we need to constantly be in this book, the Bible, so that our vision of God is always being broken and enlarged, and the limitations that we put on God are being shattered. So we see God as big and as glorious and as majestic and as powerful and as gracious and as merciful as he really is. And then when something threatens that vision of God, like fear or some other emotion or some other temptation, we fight that with the truth by preaching to ourselves. That's what the psalmist says, is why be downcast, O my soul? He's saying, why are you downcast? You have no reason to be downcast because you have God. And then his response is, yet I will praise the Lord. So the Bible is like a telescope that helps us to see God as he truly is. If you've ever looked, if you've ever seen the stars and the moon at night, and then you look through a telescope and you can see all the intricacies of the moon and the craters and all the details. That's what the Bible is. It gives us it's like a telescope to see how big and how awesome and how glorious and how great God is. And if you're not in the book, your vision of God is going to be small and minuscule. And he will be weak and powerless. Because God is mighty and who saves and delivers his people. So you know what's so remarkable to me about this passage? It's not the frailties of Abraham, but the grace and mercy of God. Because in spite of his failure, God fulfills his purpose and he rescues him in his failure. He rescues them and then he blesses them with grace. Now this blows me away. Abimelech gives them livestock. He gives them male and female servants. He gives them the silver and the equivalent of a year's worth of wages for a servant. And he gives back Sarah. That's God's grace and God's mercy. You know, we don't sing a song, but we know the kids' song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. And there's a chorus in there. He loves me when I'm good or bad. Your performance does not do one ounce, does not change God's view of you by one ounce, does not make him love you less or love you more. That's works. And then the other thing is that we're rushing out of time. The last thing is, I'll say, I asked two PhDs, Old Testament PhDs, about this. I could not find a good answer. Why, when Abimelech, in the first king in chapter 12, when they took Sarah unknowingly as a married woman, God pulls out all the stops and threatens them with death and destruction. Part of it is because it's God's purposes being threatened. But then Abraham, who caused the whole problem, gets out scot-free. He gets everything back, plus. And the only thing that I've come up with is that the difference between Abimelech or the kings and Abraham is that God was in covenant relationship with Abimelech. I'm not sorry, with Abraham. And he was forgiven and justified, according to Scripture, based on the future work of Christ on his behalf. And so he was seen through the perfect righteousness of Christ. So there's this great exchange that happens when we become Christians, is that our sin is put on Christ. So he who knew no sin became sin for us. And so even though he was sinless, he was seen as being sin for us, and he carried the brunt of God's wrath for us. And then his perfect righteousness was imputed to us, so that God sees us through that perfect righteousness. So that even though we are still frail and sinful people, God sees us through the perfect righteousness of Christ. So we no longer see judgment. but only God's goodness and God's mercy. That's the only thing I can come up with. So that's the beauty. That's the power of grace to those of us who God has covenanted with. Covenant means basically that he's committed himself to you in relationship out of his grace and mercy. Let's stand and close in worship. As we close in worship, I think we're going to have the prayer teams up in back or up front. Someone tell me, are they in back or up front? In the back? Okay, we have the prayer teams in the back. If you have fear or something that has plagued you, let me encourage you to deal with it today. To let somebody know about it, to talk to the Lord about it. And if you would like prayer, there'll be people in on the left or on the right-hand side that would love to pray with you and encourage you. Father, we just thank you again for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness towards us. Your goodness towards us. That even though we don't deserve it today. You are so good and gracious and merciful to us because of what Jesus did for us. And so, Lord, I ask that we would not beat ourselves up for our frailties and for those things that plague us, but that we would continue just to turn away from ourselves and turn to you and find in Jesus joy and satisfaction for who he promises to be for us now and in the future. So let me encourage you, turn to Jesus. You are not going to overcome your sin. You're not going to receive forgiveness by looking at yourselves and by trying to do it on your own. You're only going to receive forgiveness by looking to Jesus, because not only is he a Savior who forgives you, but he is a deliverer who frees you from your sin.
All these pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole, empty-handed but not forsaken. I've been set free. I've been set free.
Bye.
myself down, raising up the broken to life.
But this one last thought. The sins that plague us do not have the last word in our life. Race has the last word in your life. Grace, grace, grace. And grace isn't just cover our sin, but it's God's empowering presence to overcome sin. Father, just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we just ask that your grace would shine upon us this week, that you'd incline our hearts to you in radical ways, that we'd find our joy and satisfaction in you. Lord, I ask that you would break the shackles of our limited vision of you. Expand our vision of your greatness and your glory and your awesomeness, so that the power of sin loses its grip because the power of your beauty has broken its grip on us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.